Okay. It's good to see those of you who are here, one way or another, whether you are here incognito or whether you are here in person. And I was looking down the list of those who were on the beginning of service, and we have a good crew on the internet. That's a good thing, and it's a blessing to know that we do have that extension of our ministry. You know, I remember when we just sort of talked about going and some of the reluctance of going with a morning or a Sunday internet ministry being on, and our big concern, and I know it was one of mine, was we did not want it to become a substitute for fellowship with saints. But there were saints who didn't have opportunities to have fellowship with saints where they could mature. If you're in an environment that has little nourishment, where there's not a lot of growth, you'd like to be growing with growing saints. And then you go to some churches, you end up with a bunch of people that may not be saints. They may be tares. Or there are saints that aren't interested in spiritual growth. They have been taken up with this whole world system. And it's hard to grow. It's hard to talk things of the Lord with some people. And it seems like you go to church so you can talk about the Lord instead of who did the laundry yesterday. And that kind of thing. And it's interesting that God has used the internet opportunity to reach a number. And I think it's gone far beyond what we expected as far as reaching out and touching people who are hungry. And so, in a sense, this is from Sunday to Sunday, for those of you who are on the internet, maybe a little bit of Thanksgiving dinner, in a sense. After all, we trust it helps you be thankful, and helps you be spiritual, and part of that is being thankful. And so you have that opportunity. So I know I'm thankful that God has used this ministry to go into some places where people can certainly use some spiritual sustenance in this matter. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we share together, we're so thankful that we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ that is effective because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And may his ministry be effective in this hour as we look at a passage of Scripture that is supremely important to our understanding of Hebrews. And it's a supreme challenge to us as we live here on planet Earth, because there are things that happen because we're on Earth. Thank you again. May your Spirit guide us in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we're going to be doing some time in Hebrews. We're moving along, not in a big hurry, but we're back in the passives, and I'm going to isolate a couple places on Hebrews. Today, we are going to be looking at three passive verbs in the book of Hebrews. It seems interesting because we looked at one of the verbs in a noun form several months ago. I was going to check that out, except I didn't get near my checking time in that matter, having come in yesterday. I was interrupted after I got home yesterday by a 5 o'clock event that took place. And yes, I watched the Civil War. I didn't watch it. I don't have a TV that picks that up, so I listened to the Civil War while I made mistakes in the bulletin in that matter. By the way, remember Grant and Judy? Judy has had a couple of strokes. She's not doing real well. And then to top it off, I feel bad because my friend is not doing well. That is, Kerwin is becoming a bit of a handful because she can't help with him, and he needs to be let out to do what he needs to do, and it's becoming a kind of an interesting problem. But she is not real stable physically. She has fallen. Grant finds it very difficult to get her up when that happens. They're trying to keep her off the stairs, but she insists that she needs to watch TV in order to sustain her. And so they will be having a nurse in today to help determine what kind of help she is going to need. And so pray about that, because it's kind of hard for a blind guy to be a caregiver when he doesn't, he does amazingly well. But you might remember that whole circumstance as to what God would have there. On that. So I mention that since I did pray about it as we start this message. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pivot around. My core verse is 33, but we're going to be working around that context in a little four-verse package. And did we get on? We are on. And when we look at this passage, it is a passage that is later in the book than chapter 1. In many ways, it would be nice if it was in chapter 1. Because there are a lot of people that can't understand Hebrews because they don't understand these verses. They're not important because they're late in the book. And it tells us something about the Hebrew Christians that this letter is written to, and the circumstances in which they find themselves. And it's really interesting. The Hebrew Christians compromise, but it does not make them totally a bunch of carnal believers. And sometimes we look at it, they've compromised. They compromised with the world system. Some were definitely carnal. That is, they found a gratification in going to the temple and taking sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. These are believers who were there. We know they were using doing temple kinds of things. And so there were those who were carnal. Others probably just went because it was the old world system that was functioning, and there was some measure of gratification for being there because of their history. It's interesting how some people like to get involved in some realms in which they were raised, and it's hard for them to make the break. And it becomes a real conundrum. I remember the day when here at Valley, and this is so long ago that none of you would have known that circumstance, I don't think, maybe you might have, but we had a couple that showed up here at church on Sunday mornings. They weren't always real regular, but they would come to church, and they would come to church after going to Mass. And so they would show up here at church, having been to the Mackerel Snapper Mass. That's only on Friday. The Roman Catholic Mass. I said I wouldn't do that. The Romanist Mass, that's much better. A few of them may be Catholics, but most of them aren't, if they believe what the church teaches, which is work salvation. And salvation via water. You know, if you're sprinkled, you're in. And it's better when they affirm it in last rites. And so it's always interesting how that works. But anyway, they came and they were persistent. for a while, and pretty soon they matured enough to realize the hocus pocus of the mess they had been raised with was just that. It was a hocus pocus feeling kind of thing, and so they quit doing that, and that was a plus. I just remember the encouragement it was when they no longer were doing that. And to us that were here at the time, it was a blessing. And there were people saying, what are these people doing this for on that? And it's easy to not, I mean, to stick with where you were and want to be a Christian with some of that. And there are those who do that. I always smile when I see some who compromise and do certain kinds of behaviors that aren't necessary because of their grave clothes of the past. And these believers in Hebrews were going to the temple. Some were not offering sacrifices, but they still went. It felt good. They loved the smell of burnt meat. And so they go to the temple, and that's what they, you know, you realize when you enter the temple on a Sabbath, there were offerings that were made. And there was a lot of black smoke from the burning of animal flesh and burning of meat, burning of blood. And they adapted to it. It's interesting how smoke becomes a part of religious ritual. And it's not just Judaism, who, when they had a temple, could offer sacrifices. If they had a temple today, they would be offering animal sacrifices. And they don't. And so they have ways to substitute as they wait for the rebuilding of the temple in certain Orthodox groups of Judaism. And if you have been to a Mass in the Roman Church, there's smoke. Every Mass involves a censer that is spelled differently than the one who would go through mail. But this is a censer on a string, and there's smoke, and they wave it all over. Now, I can tell you that most Orthodox church groups, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Ethiopian or Ethiopic Orthodox, all have censers with smoke. And it's interesting, smoke was an important part of it. And when we look at Judaism, that was a mark that was different. I've often wondered, and I don't know, with the robes that they wore to the temple, if they smelled like smoke. I have no idea. I mean, I know there's a lot. It seemed to me all I had to do was get within 5 foot of somebody that smokes cigarettes, and I smell like cigarettes. I can smell them after I take my clothes off and throw them in the laundry and then pick them up to take them to the laundry. I always in the back of my head say, who's smoking here? And it's just the way it is. But these individuals were going there, and because they were Christians, they were meeting with Christians in their meetings on whatever day they met. Most of the time it was on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. But they didn't always have to meet on Sunday. It would have been better for the early church to have met on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, rather than to meet on Saturday, because those who came out of Judaism would have grasped that day as a day, a sacred day, which it was under law. It was a Sabbath. It was a day of cessation from labor. It was tied up with the legal system. Remember a Sabbath day's journey? Not one of us today came a Sabbath day's journey. We kind of extended that a little. And there are those who really get kind of make Christian Sabbaths, and they don't follow through. But here these people were there, and as a result of the fact that they were Christians, and they understood Jesus Christ was the one who provided them with salvation, and Paul emphasizes it over and over and over in this book, that Christ has provided something far better. And the word better is a theme in the book of Hebrews. It's better. Why go to where you get less than better when the price is free and you go to the place and you have to haul an animal in just because somebody saw you do something? And I think that's what happened often in Judaism. Oh, I think you're going to have to be at the temple and take a goat or whatever you're going to take, depending on the sin. And so what happens to these individuals, they were isolated and they were made a public spectacle. They were made a public spectacle because they were Christians. We generally do not know what's going on in the world today. When you understand how many Christians have been martyred in this last year, you will not believe the extent of the death of Christians and the death of those who are martyred for Christ. Look at what is happening. I trust some of these have really believed the gospel. But with the events in Iraq, Iran, they go in. The Kurds are professing Christians. They will kill every Kurd they can. They like to roll heads. And so there's persecution that takes place. Africa is not a good place in certain segments. I am very much aware these days, not with just Ebola, but I'm aware of things that are going on in a country like Liberia. In Liberia, there's warfare that goes on between Islam, Mohammedans, and Christians. And these people come and massacre them in their churches if they can. And they come in and slay them. They're really, macho in that they wear ski masks so that you can tell how rough and tough they are on it. I always think, what a bunch of lily white people that are, they want to hide behind the mask, and some of them will hide in other ways as well. They don't want to be identified. I didn't like to see that in Ferguson, Missouri. How many of those rioters wore ski masks so that they could not be identified? There are a lot of words we use as kids that I don't use anymore. I didn't use a lot then either, but, you know, there were... when I was growing up, this is totally an aside. You know, when somebody... Did you ever hear somebody say, puck, 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 puck? You know what that meant? Somebody was a chicken. And that was what would happen. We would do that because it was a macho thing, I think, when we did that. But anyway, they were persecuted. They lost a lot of what they had. They lost an awful lot of their things, which we're going to see. When Paul addresses them, he said, you know, lost it anyway, so why didn't you live for Christ and quit trying to replace the provisions of grace with things of legalism from your old Judaism? And so he does that. Now in 32 and 33, these are two verses, there are six verbs in verb forms. You've got participles in these verses, and when we read them, he says, and I'm just going to read them again, but call to remembrance the former days, or the first days, in which after you were illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches, afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. If you're looking at an interlinear, you're seeing that there are some interesting problems grammatically in the AV translation. And so as we read these six, there are six verb forms in here, and we have four passive verbs in the six verb form. And so, let me see if I can punch them easy. It starts out with remember, which is a middle voice, not a passive. Then you have having been enlightened or illumined. There's a passive. You endured, that's an active. And then in verse 33, it says you were exposed, to translate the interlinear. I'm going to come back to that. That's a passive. And then I'm following the Greek order. Having become is a passive. Those who were made to order their lives. Those who were made to behave in a certain way. And so we have four passives. There are two passive participles together right at the end of the verse in the Greek. And so there's this the problem that occurred when they first got saved. I don't know why in the world the AV managed to do a wonder when they translated it the way they did. When he says to look back to the former days. The word former is the word first. The first days after you were saved. Persecution came quickly. When I think of persecution that comes quickly, I think of Thessalonica. Paul had to flee after a month. And there were people that got saved and that had to be taught. And so in those first days after salvation, when they were illumined to the gospel, that was the gift of faith by which they saw things. Those early first days, there were certain things that happened. I thought I was going to have an awesome S outline here. It came right out of the text when I looked down through here. In 10:32, it starts out with struggle, and that's a good alignment. Suffering that comes from it, that's pathema. Then this spectacle in this matter. And then I lost gas. Because tribulations don't go to S's without using the same words, and it doesn't line up real well. And so I lost it, reproaches and then tribulations, and then the seizure of goods. So that's not the best alliterated outline, but it reflects the text accurately as I relate to it. And so he says, he encourages them to be confident in what they have, and don't rely on your compromises with Judaism to save yourself persecution. You are going to be persecuted anyway. They want you to reconvert. And this is what's happening over there in the Middle East. In so many areas, they are going in and they're saying, you convert to Islam. It's like the Inquisition. They would make them recant their Bible salvation, and then they would kill them. And this is because they figured they'd go back and do it. This is going to be real. We'll kill you, and you'll still be a Christian, quote-unquote, in that. And so as we begin, he says, remember the past. Remember what happened to you in the past when you were saved. Bring to remembrance for yourself. We see before us, on the table before us, the word remembrance. This is from the same root. And it has the idea of bring to mind, and it's a middle voice verb. Bring to mind, and he says, he's leaning on them to make them, to think about it. He uses an imperative. You bring to mind for yourself the first days in which after you were illuminated, after your salvation. Think back to the beginning. Now, that's not the best way to relate to saints. I think we need to understand, I need to know, you need to know, what God has done for me and for you yesterday, this morning. That tells you the vitality of your Christian life. But to go back to the first days, and I've mentioned it often because it certainly made an impact on me as a child or a young person, where you'd have testimony meetings and there were people that you had heard the same story from back when they were saved in the distant past. And after hearing it as a kid, I thought, what has happened to them since? I always am reminded of someone that used to say, I can't remember which part of the world it was, in the South, and they remembered the Brush Arbor meetings. And that's not a northern kind of thing. A brush arbor, they would pile brush out and just have it on. They would have a pole barn, except it was not that tall. And what they would do in between the rafters, they'd stick brush up there to break the heat on a sunny day. And so they had brush arbor meetings with eating on the grounds. I didn't mean to eat on the ground. I meant that while they were gathered together, they had potluck in those days. And so the brush arbor, but they would remember, somebody just always remember, I knew it was going to happen. The minute they stood up to give their testimony, you knew exactly what was going to be said. And the worst part is my father influenced me, I know. There were days he kind of said, it would really be nice if something was going on in that life since they were saved. And I know in meetings, sometimes when they'd have a, and that was a big thing back in the 50s and the 60s. They would, and he would encourage when they had testimony time, what has God done for you this week or recently? I was saved in 1932. And I think about it and I think, whoa, because I heard it often. But back at the first, we kind of need to remember sometimes what it was like then. And those should not be the glory days of a saint. You got saved? Yeah. You remember, God did a work in your life for a period of time, but it should carry on. You don't need to go back and think about exactly that point in time. It's okay to remember, but Paul says, remember what happened. Don't remember the wonderful things that happened then, but remember the bad thing here. And he says, remember the days in which after you were saved, you were illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You endured, and it's an interesting word for fight. It's not agonia. It's a word that occurs a number of times in different forms. It has a soon preposition in front of it in one case. But it has the idea there's pressure put on someone. This is more like a defensive battle. Defensive pressure. Someone put pressure on you and you were made to suffer. And the word afflictions is the word sufferings. They suffered early out. The Jews in some segments of Judaism have funerals for people who become Christians. They don't literally kill them. They actually have, they say Kaddish for them, which is a funeral, or the death prayer, the death chant of Judaism. And they write them off as dead. And they will not associate with their offspring who become Christians. And that goes on today in some Orthodox communities. It's interesting, some may wonder, why are there so many Jews that hook up with Jews for Jesus when they get saved? One of the reasons is they have been kicked out of their families. They've been written off as dead. And so they need family. And Jews for Jesus is family. On it. It's kind of interesting, if you're a goy and you want to join Jews for Jesus, they're glad to take your money. But if you're not Jewish, there are certain kinds of things you can't do. But it becomes an interesting family, very much a family kind of thing. And that same is true with some of the Messianic Jewish groups. They still want that flavor. But he says, you guys in Jerusalem, you have been suffering. And this suffering is a basis for Paul saying, pay attention. You have something better. You don't need to try to go back and get what you can salvage from your Judaism. I was reading a couple books while I was gone. And it was interesting how one of them is pure Jewish. I have learned a great deal over the years about Orthodox Judaism. I just stumbled onto this book at the library sale. And so I've been having fun at short stories that are longer than short. That's not what it says on the cover, but, you know, these are the kind that 10 pages is what, for to me, is a short story, and if it's 20 or 30, it doesn't seem like a short story. It seems like a short novel in the matter. And in reading that, it's interesting, their attitude that is reflected toward Christians. And that novelists, playwright that I'm reading, what he has to say about Christians are part of his plotting. And it's kind of interesting because his plotting is in Eastern Europe. And the attitude of Christians toward Jews and Jews toward Christians in, to use a book that I had finished a month or so ago, on the Shettle. These little, not big enough to be villages, but they're places where people live together. And the relationship between Gentiles and the Jews under Russian rule was something that was a major thing. There were usually not enough Christians until they got to the point, the Russian Orthodox came in and they started to persecute the Jews. And the emphasis, so far as I can tell, was just to try to get them to stop being Jews in their practice. And it's an interesting thing. And so here you have this thing of being enlightened. I forgot that's a passive. Being enlightened, having light shined on something they couldn't see. A Jew can sit, and any unbeliever can sit, and see the gospel presented, and it doesn't register. The synapses don't fire. They may hear you say Christ died for your sins, and their synapses may work. Okay, you're talking about Christ. And by the time you get to the resurrection, 10 hours later. No, it doesn't come 10 hours later. You share the resurrection within 30 seconds, and they're out of it. Their synapses have just kind of short-circuited, and they've gone somewhere else. That's inevitable. That's called satanic blind. It's also a natural blind. And that happens often. And I've seen it a number of times where that blind is just dropped in a moment. And so they were illuminated. Someone else had to shine the light because their minds wouldn't work when it came to hearing the gospel. If you share the gospel with an unbeliever and you're not led by the Spirit, you can guarantee that they will not hear you. They will not grasp it at all. You can say, well, you can quote that. What did I just say? They may be able to, what does it mean to you? I don't know. This is religion. They don't respond in a proper manner. And then he goes on and he says, you endured, and the word endure is active. You endured these things. This was something you actively endured. The monkey was on your back, and you had to take and endure it all in that matter. And so this thing of enduring, this is at the time of salvation. Endure has the idea of bearing up under. And so that's what happened to them early out. I have often wondered, when the apostles preached the gospel in Jerusalem to Jews, if they didn't warn them ahead of time and say, you do this, you're going to lose all your Jewish friends. Yeah, I just wonder if they didn't. Prepare for the tribulation, the tribulating, pressure, pain, problems, if you believe, because people are going to hate you. After all, Jesus Christ himself said, the world hated me, it will hate you. And so they may have reminded them. And then in verse 33, he says, on the one hand, while you were made a gazing stock. This idea of made a gazing stock is a word that is not complicated. It's not easily translated without being a little cumbersome, but you will hear it. Theatros, theater. You were put on the stage on public display. When you believed the gospel, whether you wanted to be on the stage, it made no difference whether you were an extrovert or an introvert. You were put on the stage if you really believed the gospel. And so, put on the stage. Someone puts you on, God says, okay, you get saved, and there's another passage. And that's the reason for, this was the primary reason I came here, because it was the passive verb that I was going to emphasize. I didn't intend to emphasize the others. But here, you were made, put on the stage. Now, how are you put on the stage? Do they ridicule you? Well, what does it say? By reproaches and afflictions. Reproaches. The idea of reproach, let me get my definition. It's right around the corner here. The idea of reviling, insulting, reproach is in all of my definitions, but the idea of being insulted, some will translate it reprimanded, and you can see the Jews doing that in the matter. And so there was pressure. This is more to the mind, this confrontation, to be insulted, to say, you have betrayed everything that you were taught. You are going against your very genetic structure as a Jew, because you claim to be a Christian. And I've been reading recently some interesting things about Judaism. And there are those who have been teaching that Christianity was an element of Judaism just brought Jesus Christ in. Well, you can guess where I'm getting that kind of material from. I'm getting it from those who want to make Christianity to be a form of Judaism. And they don't isolate it. And there's a reason for that, and that's because their theology says the church and Israel are one and the same. The church is spiritual Israel. And this. And so you have this thing of reproach, and the word affliction is the word that has the idea of tribulation, tribulating. The word tribulation used of the tribulation period is thalipsis. And that means to be between a rock and a hard place. These afflictions, they press you. They put you in a spot where you don't know what to do. You have no way to nowhere to go. You turn one way and there's pressure. You turn the other way and there's pressure. You turn another way and it's still pressure. And that's this idea. Anywhere you go, there is not an escape from the pressure. And that was what was happening uniformly in Jerusalem. And when you understand the history at 70 A.D., 69 and 70 A.D. in Jerusalem, the Christians fled. The Romans permitted them to leave Jerusalem. And they did not go with reluctance. They had learned that they were not Jewish Christians. They knew they were Christians. They knew they were those who were in the Church of God. And so they left and they fled up north a bit along the Jordan Valley to a place called, oops, I just got the wrong name. Starts with a P. I got to a council on the Hebrew text. Got me. It's not Perea either. Anyway, it's up north, but the Sea of Galilee is up here, and it's kind of off to the west of the Jordan Valley where the Jordan River runs. And so they fled. And so far as we can tell historically, and that is Allah, Josephus, they fled with a willingness to leave the city without intending to stay there. Now, it wasn't just because the Zealots were killing their own kind. The Zealots killed so-called Christian Jews, and they killed those who were more Orthodox. Terrible story of what went on in 70 AD. They would have done Masada in Jerusalem had they been given an opportunity. Remember Masada? They essentially committed suicide on Masada when the Romans finally broached the walls with the ram and came and attacked the fortress of Masada. And when they came and they broke through the wall onto Masada, and they found out that everyone there was dead. And they had committed suicide. Fathers, husbands, killed their families. And then they narrowed it down and they took their lives. They narrowed it down, I think, to a dozen. They wrote their names on potsherds, that is, pieces of pottery. And they drew lots. And these guys killed everybody else, I mean, all the other men. And then they took their own lives on Masada. So when the Romans came in, it was an in-your-face thing. We had the right to take our own lives because we believed in what we believed in. And there was one lady and I think two children that were hiding in a cave at Masada that survived. Whether they were left there to be witnesses to what had happened or whether they were left there because they were able to hide. We're not certain. Josephus seems to imply that they deliberately left him to tell him what happened in that matter. So this matter of being on the stage, and it was visible by these pressures that were placed on these Christians in the city of Jerusalem, and this is prior to the destruction of the temple. And then it goes on, and he says, and partly, while you became companions of them that were so used. It's complicated in that we keep seeing these forms of ginnamai. Ginnamai, that means to become or to be. We run across another form of a word that is usually in a participle. It's huparkon. In this passage, and then another noun from it. And huparkon has the idea of being at the beginning and possessing it afterwards. And we'll see that here shortly in this matter. But here he says, you were made to become, and you were made to be like those who were made to have a way of life or a manner of life. And you see the word companions. That's the word sharers of those who had a manner of life, and it's translated so used. And there you have two passages, become and were made, and you are made to become. Someone else made you become that, and you share with those who have this same continuous lifestyle, to translate it in that manner. And that's a present passive participle. And so you became sharers. The word sharers is my translation. I mean, it's the word koinonia, which is the word we use at communion. We have that in 1 Corinthians 10, where it refers to being sharing something in common. And so we joined the group who had these same issues. Now, these kinds of things happen not just in Jerusalem. You had Jewish communities where there were those who became Christians, and you can see it because we're not too far from the time of Christ in the area of Galilee, which is up in that northern area that was in Jewish colony. Josephus governed that area for the Jews before he capitulated himself to the Romans. And it was a strong Jewish community. You go to Capernaum. And in Capernaum you can see a synagogue, or the remains of a synagogue, that probably is dated not too long after this. It may have been as late as 100 AD in this matter. And so he said, you joined the crowd. You joined those who had this manner of life. And you were involved in this. And the 33rd verse gives us some hint. They were under pressures of persecution. And yet they were being good Christians and going to the temple and being persecuted and losing everything they had. And they knew they were suffering for Christ, but they wouldn't leave. And that's kind of what happens to Christians sometimes. They don't want to leave where they are. And they sometimes need to leave where they are. I can think of a number of occasions, a number of people who, when they got saved, were saved from unbelievers. I'm not talking about Jewish unbelievers, an unbelieving family. And so they often will choose on their own part to remain in the environment of those unbelievers. When that happens, it creates a huge amount of pressure. I mean, all of a sudden, they see that the unbeliever, the pagan, see Sunday as a day that they used to go fishing on. And if you're not going fishing with them, you're not loyal to the family. Or hunting, or whatever activity. And so that can be a pressure thing. And sometimes I really believe that God would have some of those believers move. I can't tell them the will of God for them, but I can see what happens to them when they stay. And I really think the Holy Spirit may have been leading them in that direction. Now, in verse 30, they had two options here, by the by. In 33, they could be exposed as on the stage. I mean, they were under the pressure of passive in the theater. With these reproaches, but they become sharers of those who have been living and made to become living ones. Relate to the right people who suffer the same kinds of things and that possibility. You're not doing it because you like to suffer. You're doing it because the Holy Spirit has led you to go to a particular place to improve some spiritual growth. Now, in verse 34, it's interesting because Paul identifies with his own sufferings and their suffering. What he says is, for you have been companions of me. Whoops, just a minute, I just jumped. Yeah, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. The word compassion is sympathia, is a noun. That is, you share the sufferings together with me. Pathos, pasco. And so you're sharing some suffering, and that's the focus, together with me. And there's our soon word, and it's an active. You suffer together with me in my bonds. This is one of several reasons I believe that Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews. I mean, this thing of bonds. The word bonds is the bonds. Desmos is the Greek word. You suffered with me in my bonds. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. It's always interesting when we see what was going on with Paul. I always am reminded of that list in 2 Corinthians 8. He was beaten. He suffered deprivation of food. clothing. He had all kinds of pressures. He was shipwrecked. I mean, you can go down the list, and we're not going to go over there. But he said, "You suffered with me while I was in jail," wherever. And some have said this ties with the prison epistle. It could have been in a couple of other to identify time. And so you heard what happened to me, and you suffered with me in bonds. There's an implication here that maybe they also were tossed in the clink and had to be put in irons, as it were, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And this idea of you suffered the seizure of your possessions with joy. It's interesting. The word seizure is a fun word. There are days, there are certain words I think I could preach for months. This is one of them because I think about it, I mean, as verb. The word here is in the text, harpage. Now, that might not sound too familiar, but it ought to, maybe, because we talk about harpazo. Harpazo means to seize. And I'm ready for the great seizure. And I think we're all ready for the great seizure. Harpazo is the word rapture. The word rapere, the idea of seizing. Rape happens to have its derivatives from this very word, and it means to seize behind it. And here you have the spoiling or seizure of your goods. They took away that which was theirs. And this idea of goods or possessions, there's the participle, active, those things that have come to be in your possession. And so it's usually translated possessions or goods or there's another P word I can't remember all of a sudden. But the seizing of their possessions, that was something that belonged to them. In fact, it's interesting, it's something they had from the early, I mean, they earned it on their own. I think that word, when it's used, doesn't always have the idea of inheritance. It involves something you earned on your own. In this idea, and that's one of those existing verbs that we have. And so, you took with joy. They were spiritual believers when that happened. This was early. Look back. Look at the first. And they started taking your stuff. They were taking your goods. They took that which you found necessary for your existence. And then you found out it wasn't as necessary as you thought in that matter. The spoiling of your goods, knowing with joy, you accepted, I'm looking for my main verb, you had compassion, took. And took doesn't help me any. It's too short. The word took it has the idea of waiting to welcome. You welcomed it. You welcomed that because of Christ. You know, when we get saved, we're ready to give anything. Most of the time, it seems, a new believer. It takes a while to lose that kind of joy that says, okay, if you want it, you can take it, Lord. You're doing something for me and through me. And when we understand God is in charge, God is on the throne, God is accomplishing what He wants in your life, you don't mind giving up whatever He wants to let somebody take from you. Because you know that He's using that to hone you, knock some rough edges off, giving you an opportunity to trust in Him and trust in Him alone. And that's the beauty of what is going on. And He says, you have experiential knowledge. It's kind of interesting. Present active participle. You have experiential knowledge that you have for yourselves a better possession. You have something better. long will you have what you have? It may be gone tomorrow. It may be gone, and what difference does it make? Are we going to be going up in the twinkling of an eye trying to find our possessions to make sure nobody gets them before we meet the Lord? There are some people that have that kind of an idea that these things that are ours on earth are permanent. And they're not. They're not permanent at all. I smile, and as I read things, and I'm reading a book on wooden boats and the construction and the story of the wooden boat, the old wooden boats. And this is back on the East Coast. And it's really interesting, these boat builders will import wood for fancy wooden boats most of it's from South America. And they make these boats so well that they say good, well-built wooden boats should last more than 100 years. More than 100 years. And these dyed-in-the-wool wooden boat builders hate fiberglass. There was a time in our country in the 80s and 90s where they thought wooden boat building was outside of a few hippies. Because they were buying a cheap, you could buy a fiberglass boat cheap. You could buy a yacht. And there was, it was interesting, the problem they say with fiberglass is you have two enemies. One is sunlight. The other is salt water. Not a good thing. And some of these people were sailing these boats down into the Caribbean from New England on these fiberglass. One guy had sailed it, and it was under no weird conditions or anything, sailed it into a port in the Caribbean, and what happened, when he tied up, the thing fell apart. Literally, fell apart and sank. And it was a fiberglass boat. And, of course, they blamed him for mistreating the boat, but it was, he could prove otherwise, because it didn't last forever. Now, these guys that build wooden boats say they're building boats for more generations than their own. And that's amazing in this. But, you know, we have something of permanence in heaven. And to give up things down here that are not permanent, it's hard to get off the permanence thing down here. And so he says, the things you own, you know in yourselves that you would have a better, and there's our word better. The word better is a superlative or a comparative of the word agathos, which is good. You know, good, best, better, best. That's a superlative. This is a comparative. And this is that word that occurs so often in Hebrews. If you want a grand exercise and you mark your Bible, it's not a bad idea to mark the betters in Hebrews. Because we do have something better. I guess we should have sung that this morning. And so in heaven we have a better and more enduring substance. The word substance is from that word huparkon. We have that which is something we can possess in heaven that is far, far better. And the fun part when you see the word better is when you're in the right place, it will make you as happy as you can ever be. When you think about it, I mean, a better thing means it's good, which will make you happy. If it's better, it's going to make you happier in this. And so we look forward to the future, because we have a possession there. It's something that is far better. And, I wouldn't mind having a statement of what that is. I don't know the details of what is better in heaven. God doesn't give us that revelation. I'm almost afraid that what can happen is if we knew how much better it was, that we would try to make the trip shorter. And, you know, and I think God keeps us from a lot of that. The heaven information, there's just so much that He could tell us that He doesn't. And we sit here and we wonder and we, you know what it is? We need to remember, if God says we have something better, it's going to really be better. And we can trust Him for it. We don't have to speculate, though I happen to be a speculator in that sense. I'm forever looking at little hints in Scripture that give me some ideas, so I have this extra inside track on the matter of Revelation, and maybe that reflects on my face sometimes. Because I don't. Sometimes I just would like to know. I have this innate curiosity. I want to know what's going on and in the future. And God hasn't told us, except I believe, that what He says is true. And so we have this enduring. It's a long term. And then in verse 35 He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Of course, you all used the word recompense sometime this week. No, I know you didn't. And it's interesting. It comes from a word that has the idea of wages to have from. There's something arranged ahead of time. It's ours. We have the title. There's a song I like, but I understand the problem in it. It's in our hymn book, and we don't sing it because I think it's in our hymn book. "When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky," I know better. That very thought, "when I can read my title clear," I know why they say that, because there was a Reformed guy that wrote it and he wasn't sure he had a title clear. We have a clear title. It's ours. God counts it as ours 100%. And there's nothing we can do to lose it. There's nothing we can do to make it better, because God's made it the best. And that focus and this recompense or reward is the translation of a compound word. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you've actually practiced the desirous will of God, you will receive the promise." He's talking to these believers. He knew how long it was going to be. He knew they would be around until after the fall of Jerusalem. But he says, after that, this is all, after you've done the will of God, then I like that. I wonder often if when I'm through with the will of God, is it time for the rapture? Be careful. You know, I mean, I'm ready now. I don't know what my works are ahead of me. You don't know what works you have ahead of you. But you know who knows. That is, God knows what works you have in your life. And it's going to be interesting. You do the will of God, you will know that there's a promise and it's going to come. And whether you're underground or whether it's a direct route to the air, in the air to meet the Lord, you're going to receive the promise. And he says in 37, "For in a little while," mikron. In fact, it actually says a very, very little while. Or a so-so little while. You have a duplication of a word there. In a mikron, micrometer, little beady while. That's from God's point of view. It won't be long, and he shall come. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. He will not take his time. He's not going to delay. And the word delay comes from one of the words for time, chrono. And so as we have looked in this section, we have looked over four passages. Being made a public spectacle. Being put on the stage so everybody can see. Someone else has done that because he shed the light on the truth when we believed, and that immediately throws us on the stage. And then we are permitted to become those who have a manner of life that we share with them. That's kind of interesting. It seems like we've been talking a lot about God on the edge of all of this, haven't we? He is the one that does it. He's the one. We're not the ones. We put ourselves at the disposal and we become actors on a stage. Only the worst part of it is that is suffering, that is tribulating, that is reproach sometimes. But it's okay if it's for the right reason. Not because we do dumb things, but because we're willing to relate to the Lord and let Him produce what He wants. And that's the key to this section of God's Word today. Father, may You bless us as we continue to study together today, as we fellowship together. We're grateful for each one that we've had opportunity to share with today. May the truth of Your Word be that which is useful, and we're grateful that You make it possible for us to share these things in Christ's name. Amen.